from the perspective of Hagar, I spoke with a foreigner's tongue. I had dark skin and was a woman and a slave. So my place on the bottom of society ranked among the world's unnoticed, the invisible. I belonged to a woman who had so much. She had family and she had wealth and she had beauty and she had laughter. And yet she did not possess the one thing every ancient woman most needs: the ability to carry a baby boy. And already the status for her, as for all women in that day, was far inferior to men, and to be unable to get pregnant was humiliating and it was shameful. And so she found herself labeled with one word: barren. And while Sarah, as a woman, was inferior to her man, I was inferior to Sarah. The law and the custom of that day, however, provided options for families with means. And after Sarah rattled off all the things I needed to do that day, she said that I also needed to sleep with her husband, Abram, that night, allowing her husband to carry on the family lineage. Sarah aligned herself with the power of her man to force me into surrogacy. My body and reproductive abilities did not belong to me. And of course, any child born to a surrogate would be considered Sarah's child, not my own. So this is what Genesis chapter 16 and verse 2 is conveying to us, that says, "The Lord has kept me, Sarah, from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abram agreed to what Sarah said. Though Sarah remained his wife, I was the one who got pregnant. The baby belonged to Abraham and Sarah, and I remained a slave. Family problem solved, right? Well, not exactly. While Sarah had consented to this arrangement, she also was human, and every day that my belly grew rounder, Sarah grew more hostile. She couldn't help but feel insecurity and resentment and even contempt for me. And I suppose, to no one's surprise, she also blamed Abram for the conjugal debacle. There was simply not enough room in the house or in the bedroom. And Abraham, he reflected on what he could do, and so he gave up sleeping with me, Hagar, and gives me back to Sarah, and says in verse 6, if we could put that up, "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." And then Sarah mistreated Hagar. She mistreated me. And so I left. In the absence of a Christian Family Services to call, Sarah took things into her own hands. She treated me harshly. And what could I do and where could I go? I probably would not have left if she had stopped abusing me, but the threat I felt to the baby's well-being was too much. And so the Bible says very flatly, as only a male scribe could put it, Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, and so she fled from her. Then again, what scribe has carried a baby through the desert? Or has been concerned about how long it has been since the baby's last kick? I didn't have a home. I didn't have a place to go. So the wilderness for me was sheer desperation. And it takes little imagination to know that a poor woman in the wilderness with no home is not a good situation. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found me near a spring in the desert. And it was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? Next slide, please. I'm running away from my mistress Sarah, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. You see, I had taken the road to Shur, and that road was the closest thing I knew to my ancestral home. What else was I to do but to try to go home? But as the sun rose and as the pregnant weight on my pelvis numbed my legs, I was at the point of collapse and I wanted to die or to deliver or both. And there I found that spring of revival, that well of hope. And then the angel, the messenger, found me and asked me what I was doing and insisted that I go back, that I would have descendants too numerous to count. And so I named my baby Ishmael, which means God hears. It means God hears of my misery today. And I knew in that moment in the desert by the well, so close to death and delivery, that I was meeting God myself. Maybe for the first time. Now, church, changing voice for just a moment. Often when we look at a story, or maybe we read a story, or we hear a news story, we see it from the viewpoint that whoever's presenting the story wants us to see. And oftentimes, it is the one that is from the viewpoint, particularly historically, of the most influential or the most popular or the most powerful. This is the story of history. Now, if you look at the Bible for just a minute, it would be easy to tell the story, and certainly we have many, many times, from the lens of Abraham, that patriarch of the faith. And that's a good way of telling the story. But we might also tell the story from the perspective of the women of the Bible. And so we've certainly had many classes where we've kind of concentrated on drawing out women of Scripture. And so we could tell the story from the perspective of Sarah, who in her scenes of childlessness is desperately troubled, and she reminds us of our own need to take God's story into our hand and want to control things. We learn a lot from looking at her story. Or we might view the passage historically in terms of kind of getting the flow of the history of the Bible, and in doing that, focus in on not Abraham or not Sarah, but the lineage of God's people that tell the story of not just Ishmael, but also of Isaac and Jacob, and the story that leads all the way to Jesus. And certainly this is vital to the biblical story. However, our series is called Small Things, Wise and Wonderful. And therefore, it is essential that we refuse to allow Hagar to be overlooked or to be invisible or to be only seen as a prop on the stage of Abraham and Sarah. And so we are invited to look at the text and ask a different question this morning. What happens when we locate ourselves within the story from Hagar's viewpoint? And again, we could take any number of other biblical stories and will over the coming weeks and ask a very similar kind of question. This story took place in the Middle East about 18 or 19 centuries before Christ. Can you imagine how old the story is? Long time ago, in a faraway place. So how can it inform us as followers of Christ as we look at this text through the lens of this slave woman? Now, we might fast forward a bit and consider a little nearer American history, where we know that unfortunately pieces of Hagar's story fit the life of our own heroic giants. I think of Thomas Jefferson, who took the enslaved Sally Hemings and by her had 6 children. History which we might prefer to remain invisible. Of course, it's only one famous example of many that where we've been conditioned to overlook, except by locating ourselves in the story, we will overlook the small. The damaged lives, as we think about American contemporary culture, of those behind the scenes are so easily glossed over through power and covert abuse and control. And I think of Harvey Weinstein or Jeffrey Epstein, or maybe closer to home, those in the checkered history of the Christian faith, or the persistent abuses in the Catholic church, or even closer in our own churches, where people have been violated. For this reason, I, for one, am happy for the growing racial, gender, socioeconomic parity in this congregation. I believe it is a plus. I believe it is from God. I believe it reflects His kingdom. We are doing a good job of intentionally bringing out the voices of the less visible. We see it in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different ways that we serve in this congregation, including voices in the pulpit. And while I'm sure we share our blind spots, and there is this temptation that's ongoing for regression, still we see the enabling of the less visible voices in ways that honor God and bring Him great, great praise. But now I want you to see a significant insight in the text. And this is in verse 13. Hagar, the slave woman, says she gave this name to the Lord, who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. El Roy, the God who sees. And this experience of the Lord's knowing and caring for the forgotten prompts this lowly ranked woman to be, as far as I can see and as far as I know, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but the only one in the Bible who gives a name to God. Abraham may have been just fine with deferring to Sarah, unwittingly realizing the complexities of polygamy until he got into it. Sarah may have been just fine with mistreating Hagar, but the Lord who watches over Hagar in the wilderness, this Lord, this God, sees and knows Hagar all along. When we probe Scripture for small things wise and wonderful, we will be rewarded. As Scripture loves to highlight the forgotten and the lowly and the invisible in some remarkable ways in the Old Testament. And then Jesus, he just spoils us. He spoils us, showing us the true character of our God, who consistently hears the cries of those on the bottom. So in our efforts to see as God sees, to be like God, to be followers of God and Christ, we ask ourselves questions. Who are the Hagars that have been invisible to me? What do I feel toward that one? Indifference? Disdain? Compassion? Who are the invisible who God sees? And I'm called to see. What deep stories of faith and pain have I failed to hear and notice? And what's my response to the small ones, wise and wonderful? And though they're often lost, many abused, many serving as props on society's stage, I'm determined, as a follower of Jesus, to see them with different eyes. Because you see, it was just one person in Scripture who dared to name God. And it wasn't a prophet, and it wasn't a priest, and it wasn't a patriarch, and it wasn't a king. In the voice of Hagar, it was I, a foreigner, a woman, a slave. And in seeing with my eyes, you will have a clearer insight into the true God and into His Son, your Savior.